turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22 we're going to look at this morning. And I know some of you who are regulars have fear and tremble when I say we're going to cover two chapters because you didn't bring a lunch. But we'll get through it, I promise. I'm going to talk today about David and his experience of going from faith to fear as he fled from Saul. A word or a message here for cave dwellers. We've all at times been in a cave and understand what that's about. And it's inevitable that when we're walking in fear, that we're going to fall short of those ideals that God has for us. I've given you in your bulletins a sort of working outline for these two chapters, and what I would encourage you to do is kind of go home and read the chapter and fill in the blanks in relationship to some of the things that are going on there and make your own notes about that. But what I want to do is just give us an overview of the two chapters and then talk about what's going on by referring to two psalms primarily, Psalm 34 and Psalm 142, because those two psalms are attributed along, I think, with 56 and 57, but also 142 and 34 are the ones that are most often thought David wrote these during this time and when he was at the cave of Adullam. So then we're going to draw some lessons from that I think that will be a help to us in our walk with the Lord. Dave, you know, you get when you dig into stuff like this and you start looking at principles, you know what happens? For me, I get convicted. And then I have to do what I say, what I'm telling you to do. And so, you know, it isn't just me up here theoretically throwing some stuff out there. I've labored under some stuff this week, just in this very area that we're going to talk about. So, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So Psalm 142, you know, David had hit rock bottom. That's pretty apparent when you read Psalm 142. It's a record of how David felt at this time. In his downward spiral, he had lost his job. He had lost his wife. He had lost his home. He had lost his counselor, his friend. He had even lost his self-respect. He's bottomed out, wouldn't you agree? Just down, down low. He will sink so low as to feign insanity in order to escape Achish, who is the king of Gath at that time. And so one line particularly in Psalm 142 caught my attention. It's in the fourth verse where he says, "No one cares for my soul." Ever been there? Just thought, who knows? Who cares for that matter? We've probably been there at one time. What do we do in moments like that? Now notice there's an important word there in that question. It's this word, moment. I remember the old black preacher said one time, my favorite scripture is, it came to pass. And that's true. These things come to pass. They are not permanent. We need not live in them. And so here are some vital lessons for people who find themselves dwelling in caves. And I want to quickly give us the background and use these chapters as a backdrop for that. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is David's embellishment in chapter 21, verses 1 through 15, because that entire chapter is a record of some of the things that David did. Now, we'll talk about that later. All right, so first of all, David's flight to Nob is told to us in verses 1 through 9. And I'm not going to take time to read that right now. That's where you go home and read it and fill in your own notes on that. But David's flight to Nob, why did he flee to Nob? Because Saul was trying to kill him. So he's in fear at that time. Remember when we talked last week about from faith to fear? And David had expressed all this faith. He had killed Goliath the giant, done these mighty works. He led the army out, and God gave him victory after victory after victory. And then there was a turning. And Saul didn't look at him the same way he looked at him before. He looked at him with a jealous eye. So he tried to pin him to the wall on a couple of occasions. And David had to be a really good spear dodger. So we see his flight there because of the fear. And when he gets there, there's a priest at Nob by the name of Ahimelech. And so we see him caring for David when David comes to him in that situation. But the interesting thing about it, we find in verse 1, when he sees David, he's afraid. Now, why would a priest be afraid of David? There's no reason for him to fear David except for this one thing. How is it that David comes by himself without provision or without weapons? And so when he comes in that condition, he's got to wonder what's going on. Because he knows who David is. He's the king's son-in-law. All this stuff, you know. So there's some fear in Ahimelech when David comes to him. And so what does David do when he asks him, what's the king's business? Why are you here? So David lies to him flat out. Says, well, I'm on urgent business for the king. I had to leave suddenly. The king has sent me. So he lies to him. See, this is just something to store in the back of your mind as we're going through this. When you're not walking in faith but walking in fear, what does it lead to? Falsehood. We are lying to ourselves and maybe to other people as well. So Ahimelech provides food for him. If you know anything about that, just to give you a little idea of what it was, they had that table of showbread there in the tabernacle, and every day they would make fresh bread, put it on the table. And so he provides David. They ask some questions back and forth. David says, do you have any bread here? He says, no, but all I've got is the old showbread that was on the table yesterday, so take that, five loaves. And he provides David with some provision at that time. And then there's this interesting little, it's almost like a little segue, a little parenthetical statement about Doeg, this guy by the name of Doeg. Just look at that real quickly with me in verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now there's just a whole history that I don't have time to go into, but it's significant that he is called an Edomite. They were the descendants, you recall, of who? Esau. So they were relatives, but they are also, when we speak typologically, what they represent, they represent the old life, the flesh, and certainly Doeg and Edomite is going to be, in fact, the word where it says he was chief can mean obstinate or violent. And later on in the chapter, we're going to find out that indeed Doeg, the Edomite, was a very violent man. And so Doeg will show himself to be that. So we see David in verses 8 and 9 planning what he is going to do in that. First of all, there is this ploy. He says, you know, I didn't have time to even get my weapons, and so Ahimelech provides him with Goliath's sword. I don't know why it was stored there. We're not told that. All we know is it's wrapped up in a linen cloth behind the ephod, and David said, I'll take that. There's no sword like it. So he straps that on. Now, that's an interesting thing to me, because later on when we read, as we'll get into this, about his reputation when he flees in verses 10 through 15, that provision is made for him. His flight to Gath, David flees for his life. We know that. There it is. Wow. That was kind of interesting, wasn't it? All right, so his reputation. Remember they sang the song of David when he came back from the wars? Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000. And so they sang that song. That was what started the whole problem with Saul. Well, that didn't start it. Saul's heart that was turned away from the Lord was started it. So David and that song fueled the fire. So, anyway, his reputation, here's the thing, remember what it says, your reputation precedes you. David's reputation had preceded him, even as far as Gath. I mean, he had slain thousands and thousands, his armies of the Philistines, and they knew about the song. They had their radios turned on, too, to tune in to Israel and what was going on there, and so they knew that was number one on the hit parade. And so that whole thing was going on. His reputation had preceded him. But notice what happens with David. There's a recognition that takes place. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. They said to the king, what? This guy, do you know who that is? And when David heard that, he paid attention to that. He knew he wasn't. But what was he doing again, folks? He was fleeing in what? Fear. He wasn't in faith. He was there among the Philistines, someplace that he should not have been in the first place, but he thought, that's the only place I can go where Saul isn't going to hunt me down. So he wasn't trusting God in the midst. See, when we think of David so many times, what do you think of? We think of this mighty man of valor, this exemplary guy, this champion of Israel, and most of the time we associate him with the killing of Goliath, and we think, yes! And we've heard illustration after illustration of that kind of thing. We don't hear so much about David lying and fleeing in fear and not trusting the Lord, but that's what the Bible does. It paints that picture for us, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. So he has this recognition. So then what does he do? He feigns madness in verses 13 through 15. This is one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. I love this one. Look at what it says. Then Achish said to his servants, look, You see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I a need of madmen that you should blot this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? What he's saying in essence is this. What, is there a shortage of crazy guys around here? Are we lacking that we have to bring this guy? What's going on with this, you know? I mean, could you just see the consternation on this guy's face as David's spitting out his beard, you know, and clawing at the walls? And this guy's like, what is going on here? You don't see that like I do, I guess. So, anyway, kind of brings a little chuckle to my mind as I think of it. So, here's David's rationale as he looks at this. So, in verse 13, he changed his behavior before then, presented madness. That's why he's doing this. He's saying this because of what they're saying. The results of that were that Achish said, look, we don't need any more madmen, okay? So then, we look at David's escape beginning in chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. And there's a collection, first of all, in these first verses of guys that I call David's rogues. When you look at this group of people, the first group that come are his relatives. Not always the people that you would choose to come with you and be with you in a dark hour, right? You fled to the cave of Adullam, and maybe the last people you really want are your seven brothers, and your mom and dad, and you know, it's just maybe not the best place. But not only are his relatives there, there's a bunch of rebels that come as well. Look at this in verse 2. And everyone who was, catch these things, in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 with him. You know, who's with you, David? Oh, just about 400 of my discontented, debted, my best friends, you know. Not the kind of people that you would necessarily want when you're fleeing and in trouble. You don't know who you can trust because who are these guys? They're rebels. These are guys that are not real thrilled about Saul and what's going on and the taxes and all this kind of stuff. And so you sit around the campfire at night and what are they doing? They're not singing Kumbaya. They're complaining. They're griping about everything that's going on. But isn't it cool? God has a plan. Aren't you thankful for that? Well, I am. So, at any rate, what's David's resolve in verses 3 through 5? First of all, with regard to his parents, he, again, I'm not so sure about this. I'm kind of torn between the two. I mean, I love the fact that he is taking care of mom and dad. I love that. I'm not so thrilled with the fact that he puts him in Moab to be taken care of. Because who are the Moabites? They are not good friends with Israel either. Apparently there's some agreement, you know, maybe because David has been warring against the Philistines more than anybody else, and so he feels like he can trust them. I'm just kind of up in the air about that, I don't know. But at least he was taking care of mom and dad, which is a good lesson for all of us, right? And then he has this word from the prophet, who is there, Gad, who is the prophet with him. And in that situation, he goes, at least he's kind of starting on the right track, I think. And Gad says to him, you know, you shouldn't stay in the stronghold, because you're going to be in trouble if you stayed there. Then in verses 6 through 19, again, we won't take time to read that. Just let me capitalize that. Saul's rage. And when you read through that section of Scripture, boy, there are a couple of things that are really outstanding about this. First of all is the ranting that takes place with Saul. He is on a rant. Have you ever heard anything like these things? Like, everybody hates me, nobody loves me, I guess I'll go eat worms. I mean, maybe he didn't say it that way, but it's that kind. Nobody cares for him. And so he's saying, everybody's his enemy. He is, you guys, this son of, oh, and by the way, you, this son of Jesse, again, remember what we said about that last week? He is making that statement because he is relegating him to the lowest place in the social ladder that he could relegate him to. So he's speaking really disparaging of David. Is he going to take care of you? Is he going to give you fields? Is he going to do this? Is he going to do that? But none of you will come and tell me what's going on with him. And so he said, you're all against me. And he's got a spear in his hand, by the way, which keeps everybody on their toes. So the ranting, but he is just so irrational in all of the things that he says. And you can read that whole section there from beginning at verse down through 6 through 19. He is irrational to the point that he says when he brings Ahimelech and the 85 priests that are there at Nob to him. He calls them to come because he's heard that David was there and that Ahimelech had helped him. He brings all 85 of those guys there, and he says to his servants, put them to death. Even though they tell him the truth, he's your son-in-law. He's the main general in your army. Of course he asks for food. I'm going to give him food. I didn't know anything about any of this stuff. He has a legitimate alibi for the whole thing. And what does Saul do? He says to his servants, kill the priests of the Lord. Well, that's pretty serious. At least the servants of Saul at that time had enough sense not to carry it out. But remember we talked about Doeg, the Edomite? Didn't bother him. He put all 85 of them to death with the sword. But he didn't just stop there. Their wives, the children, their babies, their animals. He slaughtered the whole group. When you see the symbolism that is involved with the Edomites, who are close relatives, our old nature, listen, folks, we cannot trust our old nature. The flesh is always going to be weak. You're never going to get strong in the flesh. That's why we have to become strong in spirit, because it's through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our spirit, where we learn to conquer the flesh and say no to the desires of the flesh. Now, if you have some concern about that, about what the desires are, you look in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul tells us, gives us a long list of what those things are, and it's not a pretty list. And we're to turn away from those things, because those are things that are not born in our spiritual nature, that are the old nature, that bring death. That's what happens if we give way to that. If we live lives controlled, dominated, without repenting and turning to the Lord, then we're in trouble. So, anyway, David's regret is in verses 20 through 23. Look at this real quickly. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Abitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. David's regret. Here's the thing about sin. The consequences that we experience with that will always accompany our actions. I've told you many times before, when we are tempted to sin and give way to that, the consequences are always worse than we anticipated. David saw Doeg that day, but he didn't anticipate that that was going to, said, boy, that could be a problem, but he didn't anticipate that it was going to result in the death of a couple of hundred people. It was way worse. His fleeing in fear and not exercising faith and sinning by telling lies took him way further than he intended to go. He only intended to just go there and get out of the presence of Saul and hide. That's all he was looking to do. But folks, when we operate in the flesh and our own carnal desires, it's always going to take us further than we intended. I never thought I would go there. I never thought it would come to this. Boy, when I conceived this, I didn't see what all was going to happen. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? We've all experienced that in our lives. It was just going to be a momentary deal. Oh, what did it lead to? The unraveling. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Never is. Never is. The consequences of that. When we go from fear to faith, we must understand, from faith to fear, rather, it's those two things are mutually exclusive. Be not anxious, Paul writes in Philippians, for anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough stuff of his own. Take care of stuff today. Seek first, the 33rd verse says before that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is he talking about? We get all wrapped up in stuff. And we're concerned about what, you know, all this. What's going to happen? Where will I go? What will I do? Who will be there? What will we see there? You know, all that stuff that we get wrapped up in. Jesus said, just take care of today. Don't be anxious for anything. Boy, I don't know what this is going to come to. if this happens, if that happens, what will, and we do this, what if? Do you do this? What if? And we put all these scenarios together, and guess what? None of them ever end any good way, do they? I mean, I can't go there. Oh boy, that's what it ends in. What does God say to us? Listen, I've got it. I've got it. Trust me. He's got your life in control. Amen? Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for that. So we can avoid those consequences by walking the straight and narrow. Amen? All right. So let's talk about David's experience. Now, I've given you a little overview of that whole stuff, a little hint of where we're going with all this. The first thing I want us to look at is the cave that David was in, chapter 22, verse 1, the cave of Adullam. Talk about the cave and how it all happened. And we need to see that this is probably the lowest moment. I mentioned this earlier. This was the lowest point in David's life. Remember I referenced the first verse of Psalm 142, no one cares for my soul. So here David is. He had no security. Didn't have any weapons except the sword of Goliath. He had no food. Well, he gave him a few loaves of bread. But listen, you know, five loaves of bread, unless Jesus is there, are not going to feed 400 men. Right? Remember he fed the 5,000. Okay. But was he clinging to at that moment? He had no hope that the situation was going to change anyway. He said, you know, I am but surely, remember back in chapter 20, I'm but a step from death, as he's talking to Jonathan. So he really is in a place of great despair. He was alone in the dark cave, away from everything and everybody that he loved. Now, he didn't just get there and all these guys suddenly showed up. You know, he was there alone. We don't know for how long, but he was there alone. Everybody was gone from him. Everybody except God. I love that. This is where Psalm 142 comes to play. We should remember, first of all, how David got into this predicament where he's alone, everything gone, all that kind of stuff. First of all, he fabricated a story. That's what got him there. He was in fear. He fled in fear. And so that led him to fabricate this story of, the king's business was urgent, and so I had to split really quick. And you know how that is? Sometimes you just have to do stuff that you have to do. And so here I am and coming to you. It was just a bunch of baloney. Just a bunch of baloney. And then he failed to seek God's counsel in the whole thing through Samuel. Where was Samuel? At Ramah, near that place. He didn't go to Samuel this time to seek God to find an answer to what he was going to do. The only thing he would do was to flee. Because once he had been there, Saul hunted him down there, and so he had to flee again. So now, why would I go there? Well, that's where he should have gone. We need to look to the Lord first in the midst of these things, not flee. Amen? So all of these things factored into the place that David was at. Just keep your finger over there and turn to Psalm 142 with me real quick. I just want to read this so you get a little bit of a feeling of what's going on in David's life at this point. Psalm 142. Cry out, well, it says a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. So that's how we know this is the psalm, right? I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walked, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Can you just kind of feel what's going on in David at that point, right? You can just kind of sense this, how down he is at that point. The depth to which his soul had sunk. I am very low. For him, there was no escape. He didn't see any way out of that. There was nothing that was going to bring him out of that situation. He was trapped in that whole thing. There was, say it with me, you been there? Nothing. No one. Alone in the circumstance. Yet in all this, when you read that psalm, you realize that David has not lost sight of God completely in this whole situation. You are my refuge, he says. You are the one. He cries out to the Lord to deliver him. And here is where we catch, I think, a glimpse of the heart of the man. That inward place in God that truly sees, that truly believes, that unseen quality that God saw when he chose him as his anointed king. God saw that in David. And we need to realize that God sees something in us that we don't see. Who knows what God will want to do with your life and mine? Sometimes we look at our lives and we think, yeah, what's the point? Why are they even born? God has a purpose for every one of us. Take heart this morning. Take heart. God has a purpose. It may not be that you're going to be the greatest this or that or whatever, but you know what? There are people behind the scenes. You know, just think of this in terms. When World War II was fought, you know, there were all these soldiers that were out on the front line, hundreds of thousands, but behind them were the hundreds and hundreds of thousands that formed the supply line behind them that kept them on the battlefield. Maybe we might be one of those guys that are just out there hashing, throwing hash, or making beans and whatever, but it's important for the ones who are out on the front line. So when I think of somebody like Wes and the work that is going on in FRM, we're not out there. None of us can maybe ever be there, but we can pray. What does James tell us? The effective, fervent prayer of a man or woman in right standing with God avails much. Listen, if all you can do is pray, then pray all you can, because it has an impact. It may not seem like it. We may not know until we stand before God in eternity the impact of our prayers. But they do have an impact. Do you believe that? Do you believe prayer changes things? It does. It will have an impact. And I mentioned this before. The Bible doesn't try to flatter its heroes. I'm thankful for that. It does so in order that in the shaping of their character, we have available to us all the facts clearly that we can benefit from the lessons that they learned. Isn't that wonderful? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Same thing. This stuff's all written down so that we can learn from it. Now, you and I, there's basically a couple of ways to learn. You can learn by reading and finding out what to do and do it. Men, you can learn how to put stuff together in one of two ways. You can read the instructions, or like most of us, oh, I can do that. Where are those instructions? You can learn by reading the scripture, or you can experience the consequence of not doing what scripture says. Right? Amen? So we find that help. We find that. So it's just an amazing thing. So next, consider, first of all, we talked about the cave and how it happened. Here's the challenge and what it involved in David's life. Listen, caves involve shaping. Just let that sink in a little bit. What happens in the cave? You're there by yourself, alone. Dark, damp, in despair. What happens in those times? What do? They involve shaping in your life. David has been brought to the place where God can truly begin to shape and use him. When the sovereign God brings us to nothing, it is to reroute us, not to ruin us. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, how many times have you said, "Why, God?" Huh? Right? Is that faith? Not usually. But what's the purpose? Maybe to reroute us, but certainly not to ruin us. Praise God for that. So, our tendency to think for the worst, you know, it's going to happen for sure. We either blame ourselves, others, or our circumstance. But here's something that we have to be really, really careful of. We have to be careful not to blame God for our circumstance. Because why are we in the positions that we are in? Is it not as a result of the choices that we make? Just read this morning in Proverbs. This little thing, it doesn't say it exactly like this, but the essence of it is, to do the same thing over and over again expecting a different result is insanity. Proverbs says, don't do that. So we need to learn from the scriptures and even learn from our own experience, you know, that it just doesn't work out when we try to go on our way. So life is not over because you're in a cave. It's just the start of life anew. So what does David do in that? He cries out to the Lord. Praise God for that. That's the beginning place. That's what we do. That's what Psalm 142 says. So he cried out to the Lord. That's the beginning place. He didn't advertise to everybody. Well, he couldn't. Nobody was there with him. So he couldn't write to anybody. What did he do? He cried out to the Lord. He was in a cave and he was alone. But notice what happens in 1 Samuel chapters 1 or chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they were down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and we've read this already, he was discontented, and all those, there are about 400 altogether that came to him. So now, here's what I wanted us to see in that. There's some really things. Remember, it hasn't been all that long ago that he was not very highly regarded by his family. Remember what his brother said to him? I know what you little snot-nosed brat. I know where you came out here. You just wanted to see the blood and gore. You know, they didn't think necessarily. His own dad said, oh, yeah, I forgot. We have one other son. He's out tending the sheep, so he wasn't all that highly regarded. But here he is, broken, no crutches, all that's been removed, broken in spirit. And what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. And who comes to him at that time but his own family and this bunch of rebels who, by the way, are not necessarily great men. But what do they become? Isn't this interesting? These 400 become David's mighty men of valor. Later on, many years later down the road, when Absalom, his son, is in revolt and tries to a coup to take over the kingdom, and he gets some advice from Hushai, or Absalom gets advice from Hushai, says, no, you don't want to go try to take over David. You know his 600 guys, they are bad dudes, and if you come on them, you know they're going to fight to the death, so don't do that. So that's these 400 guys, the distressed, discontent, and the debtor. So God has a plan, right, man? So, caves involve shaping. The second thing that we see about caves, it may mean sacrifice. You ever had those times, I don't know if this is necessarily where David's at here, but you had those times when you just want to be alone? Maybe he cried out to the Lord and got to the place where, okay, whatever. You just want to be alone. I can't help but think that at this moment, David didn't necessarily want anyone around. He didn't want the family or the rest of this crew was certainly not the kind of people that you want to be around when you want to be alone, right? But take a look at what kind of people these were. Those who came to David were those who were in distress. And that word distress literally means under pressure or stressed out. So you've got a group of those guys, maybe 100 or so, who knows exactly how many. Probably a greater number in this group. Those who were in debt. It means they owed a number of creditors. This wasn't just some guy that had overdrawn his checkbook. He had credit cards that were maxed out and couldn't buy anything on credit, and there's too much month at the end of the money, and so that's the kind of situation these guys were in. They were taxed heavily. Anybody relate to that? They were taxed heavily. All the stuff was going on with it. But those are the guys that come to David. Then notice the third group, the discontented. That literally means they were bitterness of soul, and they had been mistreated. So these are the kinds of people. Again, not necessarily the crowd you want to have come and join you when you want to be alone. So what does it all mean? Listen, here, this is so important for us, because the people were suffering under the hand of Saul. There is a tremendous analogy that I want you to see here. Who was Saul? He had been the king. At one point in time, the hand of God had been upon him, right? We remember reading that. And now what are the people doing? They are suffering under his hand. Heavy taxation, discontent. All of these things are taking place under the hand of Saul. Why is that? Because he turned away from the Lord. It just made me think, there was a time in eternity past when Lucifer, son of the morning, led the worship of heaven. But he became big in his own eyes. And he said, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And there was a revolt. And what's the result of that revolt, dear friends? Sin entered the world. the suffering that goes on. It's because of the choice that was made in the garden, and we see all that. And people today are suffering under the oppressiveness of the enemy of their soul, who holds out a carrot in front of them and says, if you'll do this, you'll be happy. Seek this, get this, fill your life up with all this, go here, go there, do all this stuff. But he is exacting a heavy toll from their lives. And so we see people who are distressed, who are in debt, who are discontent, fed up with life. A song my friend Barry wrote, world's gone insane, people blowing out their brains, flying off of bridges, lying down in front of trains, shooting dope to cope with life because they can't take it. Getting drunk, life always stunk. It's more than what they make it, right? That's a picture of society. Why is that? It's because of sin in the world. It's because people want to say, well, why does God allow? Listen, it isn't God's doing. It's your doing and mine. Because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we see all of that. People today in those situations, malcontents, people who are miserable. But listen, the cool thing about in all of this that's going on with David is still going on today. God is at work. He is doing stuff. Don't be all caught up in the negativity and the stuff that is out there. Yes, it's there. Sin is real. People are dying. People are going to hell. All of those kinds of things. That doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Praise the Lord for that. I don't know how the word got out that David was in the cave. I don't know how that took place. But here's what I do think. I think before David prayed, the answer was already on the way. People were coming. David wasn't aware of it. He just cried out to the Lord, said, be my refuge, help me, O God. And help was on the way. And certainly, the help didn't necessarily look like what he thought it would look like. So, it may involve shaping. It may involve sacrifice. But here's David's prayer. He says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. This is something that I just caught this morning as I was rereading my notes. I thought, this is amazing. That I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Wait a minute. The discontent, the debtors, and the distressed? The righteous shall surround me? Talk about faith, huh? It may mean a change in your situation, not only in shaping and in a sacrifice, but it may mean that no, you're a place where there's no ways to look but up, and that's where David was, at a place. And that's so wonderful. Caves can mean that in our lives. And here's something that I see that takes place that I think is really important, because there's a real change as we look at that last verse of Psalm 142. There's a change in his spirit. He's looking at this thing from different perspective. He's looking at it through a different lens as he says this. His attitude has changed, and what does he say? I will bless the Lord. This is where Psalm 34 comes in. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Are you glad today? In the cave. Alone. Oh, magnify the Lord. Anyway, it's just good stuff, right? All right, so look at this. Now, he says that first of all about himself. I love this. And then he goes on down in verse 2. And it's like he's saying to the distressed, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name. See, when you put it in the context of where he was at the time with the 400 distressed, discontent, and debtors, when you put it in that, what is he saying to them? He's saying, let us magnify the Lord together. Amen? So what should we do when we come together? Magnify the Lord together. Praise the Lord for that. And then to the debtors, look at what he says. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Not going to lack it. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He is Jehovah Jireh. That is one of his names. The God who provides. We don't need to be worried about that. Now, that doesn't mean, hey, get your card out and let's just charge that stuff up to the full. God will take care of me. We read this morning in Proverbs about the fool and a number of things about that. So, but then also to the discontented, he says, look at this. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. people get discontented because, man, if I just had one of those, oh, why don't I have that? Do you think the advertisers play on discontented people? Have it now. That's the whole thing. All that stuff, you know, you deserve a break today. All that stuff that they push breeds discontent. Yeah, if I just could have a new one. Paul said, I've learned, no matter what state I'm in, to be content with whatever the Lord gives me. If He blesses you with a new whatever, praise God. If He doesn't, praise God. Because it doesn't change who He is. And He will take care of us. Praise God. And then he kind of wraps the whole thing up in verse 19. Many, this is a wonderful promise, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Oh, praise God. Did you claim that one this morning? Here's that little three-letter word. I love this word. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Praise God. So then, a change took place. Let's talk about why it occurred. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on David's, mentions three reasons at this point in David's life why the change took place. The first one is David heard enough to admit his need. Anybody struggle at that point? I mean, we're self-sufficient, are we not? We are. We can handle it, except when we can't. But when we can't, we don't let anybody know that we can't. We just try to fake it till we make it, right? I mean, that's our nature. We see it illustrated in the lives of the disciples, for example, in the Sea of Galilee. They cried out to the Lord. Otherwise, what would have happened? Who would have passed them by? It's important that we admit that we have a need. The need is to understand and proclaim that we have a need. Is there anything wrong with presenting our needs? Present your requests before God? No, that's what we're supposed to do. And David was doing that. But too often, we are too proud to admit our need. Secondly, David was honest enough to cry for help. Swindoll rightly observes this. We have lived under such a veneer for so long in our generation that we hardly know how to cry for help. We just try to forge ahead, persevere. And you know, in a sense, there are some times when that is a necessity. We do need to persevere. We do need to punch through, to, as it were, walk a hole in the wind. We do need that. But at the same time, we do need to know to cry for help. We need to be honest about that. God honors that kind of vulnerability, folks. I believe that. We need to be open and vulnerable with Him. He did it then, and He still does today. And then, thirdly, this is an important one. David was humble enough to learn from the Lord. David was humble enough to learn from the Lord. It's beyond tragic that we can live from one cave to another because we will not learn from the Lord the lessons that He is endeavoring to teach us. We just hole up in our cave, or we go from one cave to another. Always damp, always dark, always in despair. When the promises of God are yes and amen to those who will believe. Praise God for that. Someone said, the conversion of a soul is a miracle of a moment, but the making of a saint is the task of a lifetime. True. True story. I just want to add one more principle to this whole thing. As we look at this, David worshipped his way out of the cave. And this is so important. This is where we're headed with all of this stuff. David worshipped his way out of the cave. We see him progressing in Psalm 142, and finally at the last, he's starting to get out of that. And then in Psalm 34, we see him coming out of that whole thing. And what did God do with that whole situation in David's life? He had these 400, but then God multiplied that, and then God was doing a mighty work in David's life through all of that. And we see all of this. Now, God's not through working with David. There's still some things that need to be worked out. He still has some major failures in store for him, not just only with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, but there are some other things that we'll point out as we go along. But the point of that is, David is learning something. And what is it that he's learning? He is learning about the principle of praise. And it is so important because he turned from the problem to praise. I have sat, probably as many of you have at one time, or if not all of us, sat in Pilgrim's Progress. He calls it the Sea of Despond. We just sit there in our little cave, can't get enough wood to build a fire to keep us warm, feeling alone, feeling deprived, feeling depressed, feeling like no one cares for our soul, and never get to this point. Or we get to this point only to find that there's another cave around the corner we didn't really learn our lesson about with us. Because there, I think life is a series of caves. We find that going on all the time. How can we possibly ever worship Him for who He is when we know so little of Him? Guess where I'm going with that? How do you get to know Him? He's revealed Himself. Sure, He's a wonderful God of creation. All that just is mind-boggling, mind-blowing. Praise God for all that. But if you really want to know Him, this is the place that you find Him. In His Word. That's the place that He reveals Himself. If you don't spend any time in His Word, dear friends, you will not get to know Him. And I can make this guarantee you, if you don't get to know Him more and more, you might as well get used to it. Go buy yourself a parka, because you're going to spend a lot of time in the cave. I'm not fond of that. How many of you have ever been in have you ever been to like Carlsbad Cavern or one of those places? We went to this place years ago over in South Dakota. And they have a cavern there. And we went down in that cavern and they turned the light off. I'll tell you what, that's dark. And if you have the slightest little inclination towards claustrophobia, it will get you in there, boy. It's dark in the cave. It is dark. You know, you watch the movies and they go into a cave and there's always a little light, you know, to find themselves away. It ain't so. There just is no light in the cave. Don't want to spend time there. Can you say amen to that? All right, so He turned that problem into praise. How can we know Him if we don't worship Him, if we don't know Him? Listen, and our worship has to be something more than entertainment. I struggle today as I observe so many things, and you know my heart in this, as I see a lot of stuff that's called worship, but it's not worship. It's just worshiping worship. It's not about the one that we're directing our praise to. It's about what He has done for us. And there's a place for thanksgiving. But listen, when we worship Him, let's worship Him. Not the act itself. He is worthy of our praise. It's not optional, but you can't really worship in spirit and in truth unless you know the author. Whether you've come to know Jesus or you've never known Him, even if you know Him, you need to know Him more, because how can you praise Him adequately with just a basic understanding? You can praise Him for sure, but really to worship Him in spirit and in truth, you need to know more of His nature, more of His character, so that you can worship Him. If you don't know Him this morning, you can say God is wonderful till Jesus comes, and it won't do you any good, because our worship has to be preceded by repentance and turning our hearts and our lives over to the Lord. That's when it begins to count. Praise God for that. So, what do we do with all this morning? Okay, so lessons for kids. Real quick, let me give you three. Just because, first of all, you're in a cave doesn't mean it's curtains. What do I mean by that? It's not over. You may be in a cave this morning, but listen, that's not your final destination. God has a plan and a purpose for that cave. Besides you getting damp and cold, He has a plan and a purpose for you. God isn't terminating us during those times. What is He doing? He's teaching us. Amen. Praise God. Number two, just because you're surrounded by adversaries that assault you, doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. No one cares. Everybody's against me. No, that's not true. Because who would that everybody include? Everybody. God is a person. Doesn't mean He has. He has not abandoned. Listen, I am confident that there are times when we are not aware. It's almost like God withdraws Himself from our consciousness. Doesn't mean He's left. It's that we're just not aware of Him. Remember the little poem, you know, about the guy walking on the sand? It says, why did you abandon me? He says, no, that was when I was carrying you. The footprints in the sand, right? Remember that? And that's the case. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Then finally, number three, this is an important one. When the enemy accuses you of your failure and your sin, you must find your refuge in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You call yourself a Christian? How could you do that? right? Or maybe even family who are not serving the Lord, don't have accused you. Oh, yeah, some Christian, you're a hypocrite. And they go on and on and on about all that stuff. Listen, we have to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Did you ask God to forgive you? Did he? Absolutely. Have you committed your life to him? Will he never leave you or forsake you? We are his children. So we need to trust in that work. I love the little illustration about committing all of our sins. It says our sins are buried in the deepest sea. And what we need to do is we need to go put a sign by that water, that well, whatever it is. No fishing. So Satan doesn't go and pull up that stuff and remind. I mean, I know I did it. I know that. But here's what I know. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Hallelujah. So listen, anybody here done anything in your life that you're ashamed of that you would not want to stand up and tell the rest of us about? Well, there's a couple of you who didn't raise your hand. Would you stand and share that with us then, please? Love to hear that. We've all been there. But listen, God forgives and forgets as though it has never happened. Buried in the deepest sea. Praise the Lord for that. We need to stand on that. Listen, what do we find? Can you read that? What is it? The refuge. Where do we find it? We find it in the cross. No wonder the hymn writer said, I will cling to the old rugged cross. Because it's because of that cross that we walk away free. Guiltless. Shameless. Praise the Lord. Praise God for that. So, there's a refuge for us this morning. Here's what I love about Jesus, my Savior. He is a willing, caring, available someone who will be a confidant to us. I have friends that I often will go to and talk to my wife, whatever. But there's nobody who understands me like Jesus. You can confide in him. He knows it anyway. He knows the very thoughts. In fact, the psalmist tells us before we were born, he knew everything about us. Every word that we would ever utter, he all knew all of that. Jesus is also a willing, caring, available someone who will be a companion to us. I remember a dear sister in my growing up years whose husband had divorced her, and she lived the rest of her life single. And she prayed and sought God about that until she died, and she said, Jesus was a husband to me. He met her every need. It's just amazing. What a wonderful woman of God. He will be a companion, whether it's in that context or in meeting a friend, someone to lean on. He is all of that. Not only that, he is a willing, caring, available someone who will be a counselor. Here's the thing, folks. Jesus said, I am the living bread. He is the bread of life. This word is compared to bread. The benefit you receive from it will only come as you eat it. Devour it. Take it in. Meditate upon it. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, God said to Joshua. And Joshua took courage from that because of the word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and all those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His leaf will not wither. He will be strong. All the things that he mentions there in Psalm 1, it comes through the word of God. He will be your counselor. You don't know where to go, what to do, which way, up, down, sideways, whatever. God's word will direct our path. He's promised that he will lead us and teach us and guide us in the way that we should go. The only reason that we fail in those areas is because we don't acquaint ourselves with him through his word. Just want to encourage you in that point. But Jesus is a faithful friend. Praise God for that. I love the name of Jesus. His name is wonderful. We sang about his name a little bit this morning, didn't we? An important thing to remember. Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. That you love us, Lord, beyond anything that we could even begin to imagine or think. You, Lord, are the one who is always with us. And though there may be people this morning in a dark cave, Lord, I don't know where everyone's at, but I know you do. And if they are there this morning, shivering from the cold, in despair, maybe in debt, struggling, wondering how that's all going to be taken care of, discontent, I pray this morning, Lord, would you come and be their confidant,
your counselor, your companion. May they know the joy that being in your, only being in your presence can bring. Thank you for that.